You would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. The Bible tells us we're to give attendance to exhortation, reading, and to doctrine. And Brother Quentin has given attendance to reading this morning. So now we'll try to give attendance to exhortation and doctrine. Appreciate, Brother Quentin, the chapter that you read. Sometimes we forget that even the reading of the Scriptures is a great blessing. You know, there in Nehemiah, Ezra, he stood and he read to the people all day long. He just read the book of the law. And the people were amazed. And at the end, they stood and they said, Amen. So it's important that we as the church of God, who come together to hear the Word of God, hear the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, saying, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Back when I was traveling here, as you were looking for a pastor, I actually took this passage of Scripture and preached on it and focused especially on laying aside the weight and the sin that besets us and to run with patience. However, this morning I want to focus especially on verse 3. Here he tells us that we're to consider him. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. It's important that we as the church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, stop and consider the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said a number of times that that is our focus. That is what we gather together for each time that we assemble to worship His name, is to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Every bride, her focus is her husband. Here we are, the Lord's bride, and our focus should be our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul says we're to consider Him. He says, in fact, if we don't consider Him, we'll be wearied and we'll faint in our minds. In other words, when we take our attention away from the Lord too long, we begin to faint away and follow after the things and the devices of this world. You find people who are discouraged, people despair, people are depressed, people who are cast down, people willing to just give up and quit. Those are people generally who have turned their attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ and they're focusing on something else. Here the apostle makes it clear we're to consider Him, lest we be weary and faint in our minds. I certainly don't want to be weary. There's times I'm tired. There's times I'm weary. There's times that I'm physically drained, and even times I'm mentally drained, and you are also. However, what he's talking about here, though, is when we consider the Lord and keep Him as our focus, not only as we assemble here on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, but also as we live our lives day by day, whether it be at the schoolhouse or where we work or in our homes, in traffic, wherever it is we're at, so we're to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't, before long, we will faint, by the way. We know the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 40 that we're to wait on the Lord. That means we're to patiently wait for the Lord. We're to wait on Him, and when we wait on Him, our strength is renewed. We mount up with wings of eagles. We can walk and not be weary. We can run and not faint. We're able to continue on in our journey when we simply wait on the Lord and depend on Him for our strength. But I want to focus what he says here, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. This morning I want to focus on several aspects of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and how everything that he suffered for us in turn provided a great blessing for you and me. Every suffering that the Lord did was for a specific purpose. Not a single thing he did was wasted and without intent. I believe that every moment of his life was used to serve the Father, to fulfill the law to a jot and tittle, and finally and ultimately redeem his people out of the hand of the enemy and rest us safely in the hands of his Father. I believe from the moment that he was conceived to the moment that he breathed out his last breath on Calvary, and then even with his burial and resurrection and finally his ascension, he was doing those things that pleased the Father. Remember what he says in John chapter 6. He says, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will
will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ said, my purpose, my mission here is to do the will of God who sent me. And of course, the Father's will was that he would fulfill the law where we could not. It's clear that we fell short of the law in every aspect. Even imagine the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when the Lord, he came to the Lord saying, Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord said unto him, all the law. He showed him what the law says. He said, these things have I kept from my youth up. However, the Lord says, one thing thou lackest, and that one thing is enough. He says, one thing thou lackest. He says, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. It says that man went away sorrowful because he had much possessions. He loved his riches more than he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he asked, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord says, you go and you sell all you have. The Lord said that because the Lord knew he wouldn't go and do that. And of course, if he had it, still wouldn't inherit eternal life. That comes by the power of God. And then the Lord turns to the disciples. Remember what he says to him? He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples asked, said, who then can be saved? He says, with men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Here the Lord Jesus Christ come to fulfill the law. Here that man said, I've kept it all from my youth up. But the Lord says, one thing you lack. And if we lack in one thing, that's enough to banish us forever in hell. And all of us at least lack one thing, do we not? I mean, we have fallen short of the commands of God. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We have not lived up to the commands that God has placed upon us. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has. He says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will. He says, but rather the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me. Of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing. And I guarantee you, he will ultimately be satisfied because everyone that he came for will be with him in glory. Not one shall ever be lost. So I want to look for a few moments at the contradiction of sinners that the Lord endured against himself. It's amazing when we stop and think who it was that did the suffering. It's amazing to think here the Creator subjected himself to the created. Here the one who's the Redeemer places himself under the control of the wicked ones. Here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, was willing for a time to place himself under the wicked acts of men. We find the Bible makes it clear when he talked to Pilate. Remember, Pilate said to him, knowest thou not that I have power to release thee and power to crucify thee? He said, thou couldst have no power over me, except it were given thee of my Father which is in heaven. He made it very clear that everything that's transpiring right now, if my Father in heaven hadn't allowed it, it would not be taking place. He made it clear if he wanted to, at that moment he could call 12 legion of angels, 72,000 angels to come, and God would have sent them if he'd even thought such a thing. I find in the book of Kings, one angel one night slew 185,000 men. The Lord says, I could call 72,000 angels. I think the Lord is telling Pilate there and the disciples, if I so desired, I could call of my Father and all mankind would be obliterated. I have that power. But rather, he did not use that power. He restrained. Here he was, able. He says, I could call of my Father, but he didn't. He says, thou couldst have no power over me except my Father, which is in heaven, give it to you. The only reason you're doing these things is because my Father is allowing it. And the reason the Father's allowing it is because it was for this cause and for that hour that the Lord came. We see in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, that the Bible says that there was darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth. Then for 3 hours, a space of time of 3 hours, the earth was darkened. I don't know why exactly that took place. I can't tell you what took place in that time. All I can tell you is the Bible is clear that for 3 hours, the sun refused to shine. For whatever reason, God put his hand over the power of the sun. He put it over the power of the moon and the stars. And there was no light shining upon the face of the earth there at that time. I can't even begin to imagine the darkness that they experienced there that day. I can almost picture it as it was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when there was darkness upon the face of the deep, before the sun, moon, and stars were even created, and the darkness prevailed on the earth. There for 3 hours, darkness prevailed on the earth, but by the power of God, he restrained the light. And after those 3 hours of darkness, we find the Lord finally cries out. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a good question. Why, God, have you forsaken the one that you call your beloved? We find in
Matthew chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. Remember what transpired there that day? The people standing around heard the voice of God the Father out of heaven, and they saw the Spirit of God descending on the form of a dove. And what did the God in heaven say? He said, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." There on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John saw the Lord talking to Moses and Elijah, and Peter wist not what to say, but he spoke up anyway, said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us raise up 3 tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and oh, by the way, one for you too." What happens then? God in heaven spoke again. It's a little different though this time. He says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." In other words, Moses and Elijah aren't important. They're just men. I recognize Elijah represents the prophets, Moses the law. Elijah represents the saints that went into glory without death, just like those saints that will be alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses represented the saints that were buried. I recognize that, but they're still just men. They were great men, yes, but they were still men. Here the Lord Jesus Christ was the one whom they were supposed to hear. And God says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Here God on 2 occasions says, "This is my beloved Son." Here the Bible makes it clear it is His darling, His only one, the one that His soul delights in. This is the one the Bible even says in Isaiah, "Mine elect," God's chosen, God's choice one. And yet here at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, His choice one, His beloved, cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" You ever feel that way? Do you ever cry out, "Why, Lord? I don't understand what it is I'm going through." Well, the Lord cried it out also. There's times that things come at me and come at you, and I don't understand the answers to them. And sometimes I cry to the Lord, "Why?" I find Psalm 2. That's what the question was there. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do these things go on? Why hast Thou forsaken me? The answer is simple. So that you and I would never be forsaken. That's why Christ was forsaken. So you and I never would be. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5 makes it very clear that we're not to be covetous, but rather we're to be content with such things as we have. For the Lord has said unto us, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." You know, the Lord told Joshua that. He told him not to be dismayed, neither be discouraged. He wasn't to be afraid. He told him that He would be with him. He would not fail him nor forsake him. That's good to know that God will not fail us, nor will He forsake us. He tells Paul in Hebrews chapter 13, who tells it unto us, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And thus on that promise, we're to be content with such things as we have. Is it not enough just to know that the Lord will be with us no matter what, that we'll never be alone? There in John chapter 5, when that man said, "Sir, I have no man," was it true? Because you had the Lord Jesus Christ, and you do too. Thanks be to God, the Lord is always with you. I recognize there's times that we don't see His presence. There's times it doesn't seem manifest to us. There's been times in my life that it felt like darkness, and I wondered where the Lord was. But the truth was, He was right there. I may not have felt it, I may not have seen it, but He was there, because the Scripture makes it clear, He'll never leave us, neither will He forsake us. Paul says, based on that, be content. Be content. I realize that sometimes we have rough times here in this life, no doubt. The Bible is clear that we're troubled on every side. The Bible is clear that they that live godly shall suffer persecution. I don't understand all the whys that is, but God has seemed pleased for it to be so. And so the Lord allows us to go through some experiences, and sometimes we'd like to cry out, "Why have you forsaken us?" But the truth is, He has not. There's one person that's been forsaken by God, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone that belongs to the Lord has never been forsaken except the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who could say to God, truthfully, "My God, my God, God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" It was evident that God had forsaken him. What happened? The sun didn't even shine because God had forsaken His Son. But there was a reason why God forsook His Son. I've already told you, so that you and I would never be forsaken. God had to turn away from His Son in that His Son could suffer for us. God did withhold His blessings upon His Son for a little season so that you and I might receive the blessings of redemption. Thanks be to God that He forsook the Lord Jesus Christ, because I tell, had He not forsaken him, you and I would be forsaken. You and I would be left alone. But thanks be to Him that He was willing to forsake the one that twice He called His beloved, so that you and I would never experience that same thing. so that you and I could never say, God has forsaken me. Now, there's times we may say it, but it's not true. There's some times that we say things in the midst of our depression and discouragement that simply aren't so. You look at Job's case, the first two chapters of Job, he answered correctly. But over a period of time when there were some miserable comforters wearing him down, he started saying some things in despair that just weren't so. But he also said a lot of things that were. Things like he saw his Redeemer with his own eyes. He would see his Redeemer. He knew that his Redeemer lived right at that present time and would stand at the latter day upon the earth. Here the Lord says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason is so that you and I would never be forsaken. We turn there in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 27. We see in verse 28 that it says right after Pilate had finished with him, when he was through interrogating him, through trying him, it says, then, verse 26, released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. It says, then the soldiers, the governor, took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, verse 28, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. First, we see that the Lord was forsaken, that you and I would never be forsaken. Here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 28, we see that he was stripped. And the reason he was stripped so you and I could be clothed. Here the Lord Jesus Christ suffered a shame that I can't even begin to imagine. Here he is before the public. And they literally stripped him naked there before the public. And then they put upon him a scarlet robe. Now the reason they put the scarlet robe upon him was to mock him. They didn't put the robe upon him as though they were really, truly, and sincerely going to bow before the king. But rather they were making a mockery of him. He had testified that he was the king of the Jews, and now they were going to make a mockery of this man who truly was not only the king of Jews, but also the king of kings. Here he was before them, and what do they do to him? They stripped him. Here he is, the blessed Lord God, being stripped by human beings, paraded there before them with nothing on, so that you and I might be clothed. The Bible is clear that you and I should be clothed in his righteousness because of the things that he suffered. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the Apostle Paul writes these words, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, he's talking about this body. Right now we know that there's coming a day that this body shall dissolve. He says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, we have a body, in other words, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I'm glad to know that this, even though this tabernacle, this body of flesh that stands before you right now, it will dissolve, but in the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll have another body not made with hands. The Bible says it's in heaven, it's eternal in the heavens. He says, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. All Paul's saying is, here we are in this world, and we're not really happy with it. Are you? Are you satisfied in the present body you're in? I'm not. It's got shortcomings. It's got limitations. It's got the plague of sin within. There's things like Paul said that I would love to do that I don't do. There's things that I'd like not to do, but I do those things. And all it is this this carnal flesh, this carnal nature that's continually inspiring me or bringing me down to sin, and it's doing the same thing to you. But Paul says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon, in other words, being in the Lord's house forever, being in that perfect body which is in fashion like his own glorious body. He says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. He says, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Here the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23, it says, they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. The Lord Jesus Christ was stripped publicly so that you and I could be clothed eternally in heaven. I am thankful to know that there's clothing there that's eternal. And that's simply talking about the glorious body that we shall have when we finally arrive at the last day. We find in Luke chapter 8, remember in that occasion when the wild Gadarene, the Lord came to him, and there that man was. He was
was tormented with many devils. The Lord asked him what his name was. He says, our name is Legion, for we are many. And the Lord drove those devils out of him, cast them into swine. They ran into the sea. It says in Luke chapter 8, verse 35, it says, here he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. Here that man was in a whole different experience what he was before. That man was running around naked. That man was running around possessed with devils. He was so out of sorts that they put him in the cemetery because they didn't want him living in town. And here, though, the Lord comes on the scene. The Lord blesses this man. And what do we see? First, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. I like folks who are focused on the feet of Jesus. One of my very favorite hymns is Down at the Feet of Jesus. I love that hymn. And that's where I want to be. Is that not where you want to be? The Bible says that heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. I'm happy to be the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here that man was sitting at the feet of Jesus. He was clothed in his right mind. In Revelation chapter 7, we find that John says this. Verse 9, he says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So here John saw this vision, and this vision was simply this. He saw a great multitude out of every kindred, nation, people, and tongue. That means of every family on the face of the earth, every nation on the face of the earth. It doesn't matter what your background is, but God has a people out of every background, every family, every tribe, every nation. It doesn't matter what. He says, I saw a great multitude. What were they doing? They were clothed with white robes. White in the Bible is a symbol of purity, most often. Not always, but most often it's a symbol of purity. Here we see we're washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's made us whiter than snow. Here we're going to be in heaven with the Lord at the last day, clothed in white garments. That signifies we're going to be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad to know it won't be my righteousness, it won't be your righteousness, but rather the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Bible makes it clear, our righteousness is simply as filthy rags. The very best that we can offer is nothing the Lord would receive. But thankfully, he received the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness has been bestowed upon us. We find that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, says, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, it's like Christ took the robe of sin and put it on himself so that then we could have the robe of righteousness placed upon us. Here, he was stripped naked so that you and I could be clothed with his righteousness. Talk about a contradiction of sinners against himself. We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, and we see the Bible says that he who was rich was made poor. And there's a reason that he was made poor. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes and says, Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You remember there in Matthew chapter 8, there was an individual that came to the Lord Jesus Christ saying, sir, I would follow after you. Remember what the Lord responded to him? The Lord told him, he says, the foxes have holes and the birds of air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Here he was, the one that created everything upon the face of this earth. Here he was, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who abode in heaven itself. Here he was at the right hand of God, and God sent him to earth. Here he was wealthy, the most wealthy of all. The Bible says it this way, that all the cattle of a thousand hills and all the gold of Ophir belonged to him. Cattle in the Bible was a signification of wealth. Here he says, all the cattle of a thousand hills and all the gold of Ophir, showing that the Lord Jesus Christ was a wealthy individual. But the Bible says, for our sakes, he became poor. Here the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to lay that all aside. Here the Lord Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven. There he left the richness, the wealth of heaven. There he left the presence of the Father. He left the seat he had at his right hand. Why? So that he could become poor. Here he would come to the earth and said, here the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. Not one time do you find the Lord Jesus Christ ever owned a home. All he did was travel around. He didn't own a home. He didn't have a place on this earth he could call home. In fact, the only place on earth really called his house was the temple at Jerusalem. And he got so aggravated with them that finally he says, your house is left to you desolate. He even left that place because the way they had mistreated the Lord's house, that finally the Lord was so sickened by their feigned attempts to serve the Lord that he withdrew himself from that place. And he says, behold, your house is left to you desolate.
Here the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Are you not glad that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to lay his wealth aside so the time would come when you would have his wealth? The Bible makes it very clear that if we're children, Romans chapter 8, verse 16, if we're children, then we're heirs. I have a father, obviously. I am one of four heirs of my father if I don't offend him before he passes away. Right now, I'm one of four heirs with my sister and two brothers. When my father passes away, his will has it set that all that he owns will be divided four ways between us. I'm an heir of him. Why? Because I'm his child. The Bible says, Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that since we're children, we're also heirs. It's good to be an heir of God. But we find he goes on and makes us more than simply an heir. He goes on to let us know that we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a big difference between a simple heir and a joint heir. I am a simple heir with my three siblings. The four of us, when my father dies, the way it's set up now, will each inherit 25% of what my father has. I'll have 25%, my sister will, my two brothers will, and together that'll combine 100% of my father's assets. However, when you're a joint heir, it's different. When we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that we all together own 100%. That doesn't mean that I'll have a little sliver, you'll have a little sliver, and somebody else will have a little sliver, but we all together will own 100% of what the Lord Jesus Christ owns. Because we're children, we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he own? He owns everything. Everything belongs to him. Even we're bought with a price. We belong to him also. Everything belongs to the Lord. There's nothing outside of his belonging. He says he was made poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. We find in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that he was humbled. The Bible says he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, who has now a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, he humbled himself. The Bible even puts it this way, that he entered the lowest parts of the earth, which is a description of him being God, who was conceived in the womb of his mother. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, who existed from all eternity, was willing to take upon himself the form of a human being, actually become a human being, and he went to the lowest parts of the earth. There he was conceived in the womb of his mother. There he went to term. He was born. He grew up as an infant child into a toddler to a young boy to finally a young adult and finally a full-grown man. Here the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. Here he was, God who created man, willing to subject himself and become a man. Here, that's an amazing contradiction to consider, that God who made us became one of us. Why? So that he might make himself an offering to God without spot. And that through that offering, we might be received. Here he humbled himself. It says he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Talk about a humiliation. He humbled himself. Just like there in Matthew 27 where he was stripped. We see that they took that crown of thorns, platted it, and put it upon his head. We see they took a reed and put it in his hand. They bowed their knee and they said with their tongues, but not their hearts, "Behold the King of the Jews." Here they are, "Hail, King of the Jews." Here they made a mockery of who he was. He was humiliated before them. Can you imagine the humiliation that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered? That wasn't even the most. You find it as he goes on to the cross. People would spit upon him as he passed by. Have you ever had anybody spit upon you? I've not, and thank God I haven't. I can't even imagine what that would be like to be walking through, paraded out to your death, and as you're going along the way, instead of people having compassion upon you, they're spitting upon you along the way. Here they would smite him on the cheeks. They would laugh at him. They even said, if thou be the Christ, save thyself, come down off the cross. They mocked him. They humiliated him. He was made an open and public shame. Why? So that you and I would be exalted. He was humbled that we would be lifted up. There's coming a day when we're going to be lifted up above this world. We're going to be exalted right out of this earth, right into glory. You know why? Because Christ came down. Because the Lord came down, we're going to go up. Because he was humbled, we'll be exalted. As I said at the outset of this message, everything the Lord suffered, it was for a reason. The reason he was stripped so we'd be clothed. The reason he was forsaken so we never would be. The reason he was made poor so we could be made rich. The reason he was humbled or humiliated so that we would be lifted up. The Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, that we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He shall lift thee up. I tell you what, it's a good feeling when the Lord lifts you up. The Bible makes it clear, if we lift ourselves up, humble, exalt ourselves, we shall be abased. That means we will be brought low. However, we humble ourselves, we shall be exalted. We wouldn't be exalted had the Lord not condescended, the Lord had not come down, if the Lord had not been humiliated there upon the cross of Calvary, and if the Lord had not been willing had to come down to where we were, we would never be lifted up to where He is now. Thanks be to God, He was willing to come down. We see also that the Lord Jesus Christ was made an open shame. There in our opening text in Hebrews chapter 12, we find that the Apostle Paul writes and says this, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame." It was a shameful thing for the Lord Jesus to go through. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 makes it very clear that He was made a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." The Old Testament made it clear that it was a curse to hang upon a tree. Here the Lord Jesus Christ did that very thing. Here He was cursed for you and I. Here He was made an open shame for you and I so that we would not be ashamed. Brother Quentin even quoted the text this morning, Isaiah chapter 54, where He makes it clear that we would not be ashamed. There's kind of day will not be cursed because the Lord Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. Romans chapter 15 verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes in the words of Christ, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." What's he saying? Their curse is fallen on me. I didn't do these things, he's saying, but I'm bearing the curse for the things that they have done. Here he says, "For the joy that was set before him." You know what the joy was? Seeing you and I at the last day. "For the joy that was set before him." That means Jesus Christ kept a constant picture in mind as he was suffering those things, that there was coming a day that all his children would be with him in glory. And keeping that picture in mind, he was able to endure the cross and he despised the shame of it. That never says that he reveled in what was going on. He despised what those men were doing to him. But yet he opened not his mouth against it. He never tried to fight against it. He never tried to stop it. He went through it. He despised it, but he endured it. Why? For the joy that was set before him. That you and I would never be accursed. He was put to an open shame that you and I will not be ashamed. There's coming a day at the last day when God shall judge all people. Revelation chapter 20 talks about that judgment. And I'm thankful that day you and I will not be ashamed. Thankfully, that day we will not be standing there in our own righteousness or our own works. The Bible makes it clear that if we're written in the book of life, that we shall not be judged out of the book according to our works. I am thankful to know that the last day I'm going to be judged simply whether my name is in the Lord's book or not. That's all that our judgment will be, is the name there. Yes, it is. He knows our name. The Bible says that He has graven thee upon the palms of His hands. He knows who you are, and He'll know it at the last day. But those who are not found in the Lamb's book of life, the Bible says they shall be judged out of the books according to their works. In other words, all that they've done will be on open view and they'll be put to shame. I'm thinking, well, that day will not be ashamed. Our works, all that we did wickedly, will not be presented there that day. You know what's going to be presented there that day? The work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to stand on the merit of what Christ did. And we'll not be ashamed, but rather there we'll be made glorious. There He will turn us from our shame to a glorious state there at that last day. Praise be to His name. We find in Matthew chapter 26... that the Lord Jesus Christ was judged guilty. In fact, they said the things that He had done, He was guilty of death. However, we know the Lord Jesus Christ never did anything wrong. The best they could come against Him was that He made Himself the Son of God. But the Bible makes it very clear that He did not make Himself the Son of God. He simply was the Son of God. The Bible said He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because He's the Son of God. He didn't think it robbery to call Himself the Son of God. But yet they didn't like Him stating that He was the Son of God because they had rejected Him. Here He was the stone, but the builders rejected Him. Here God was sending Him for the deliverance of His people, but here the people rejected Him. He said He came to His own, and His own received Him not. Here He comes to them, and what do? They reject Him. He's the Son of God, and you know what they say? Because He claimed Himself to be the Son of God, He's worthy of that. He's worthy of death. He's guilty of death. But there's a reason the Lord was judged guilty, so that you and I will be judged innocent. You know, Romans chapter 8 makes it very clear that you and I are innocent of all charges, because it is God that justifies. Romans 8, verse 33, who is he that condemneth? He says, it is God that justifieth. You know what that means? God has said, not guilty. There in Matthew chapter 26, because they said he's guilty of death, even though he had done nothing wrong, but he bore the marks of a guilty man, even though he had never done anything amiss, never spoke anything wrong, never did anything wrong, never thought anything wrong, never had the wrong emotions. Can you imagine that? There's somebody who lived from conception all the way to death, never doing the first thing wrong. I can't even get up from the morning till nighttime and keep from doing something wrong. But here, this man did nothing wrong for all the days of his life. Why? Because he's the Son of God. And they said, since he called himself the Son of God, he's guilty of death. They said in John's Gospel, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die. Very interesting how the Pharisees thought. They didn't stand there in defense of God's law. They stood there in defense of their own law. They said, we have a law, not God has a law. We have a law, and by our law, he ought to die. Why? Because he's guilty of death. Why? Because he made himself the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered that. You know why? So you and I would be judged innocent. And when the Lord God in heaven judged him guilty there that day, when God laid upon him our sins, God judged him guilty also. But God judged him guilty for our wickedness, and God laid the punishment of the crime upon him so that you and I at the last day will be judged innocent and the crime shall not be laid upon us. Here he was bearing our stripes, yet we're healed. It's amazing that he's the one suffering and we get the blessing. Talk about a contradiction. Talk about something that oughtn't to be. Here the just suffering for the unjust. The righteous for the wicked, the creator for the created. Finally, we see in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, that John teaches us that through his death we have life. 1 John 4, verse 9, he says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Why was he sent? To die. Here he was sent to die. Why? That we might live through him. Here the Lord is born, and the whole purpose of his birth is for death. When we see a new child born, we think of life. We think of many years, hopefully of a productive life, a life that'll be lived in the service of God, a good long life. A life that'll be an honorable life, a life of integrity, a life of faithfulness. We just think of life. Here the Lord Jesus Christ comes. What's the focus? Death. Even there in John chapter 12, when those men came to him saying, sirs, we would see Jesus. Remember what he told them? He gave them a parable about his death. Here they came wanting to see the glory of him. He had just ridden into Jerusalem with all the glory there. He had entered his final time triumphantly. They heard about it. They wanted to see the triumphant Christ. You know what he tells them? First, they got to see him as the dying Christ. That was his focus. We see over and over, he testified to his disciples that he came for one reason, and that reason was to suffer and die at the hands of the elders, the scribes, and the priests. Why? So that you and I might live. Here God sent his only begotten Son that through him we might live. Here the Lord Jesus Christ died so we will never die. Now I recognize this mortal body shall lay down in death if the Lord does not come. But there's a part of us that because of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ will never die. The Bible is clear in Ecclesiastes that when this body lays down in death, our spirit and soul shall go back to God who gave it. And that's based upon the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thankfully there's coming a day that even this body that's going to be put into the ground shall come forth. And it shall be changed, made like his own glorious body, and we'll have it in glory forever to rejoice and praise the one who's redeemed us. Finally, we see in Matthew chapter 27, it says that they platted their crown of thorns and they put it upon his head. You know, when they were doing that, it wasn't to honor him as king. They were doing that as a mockery. They were doing it as a joke. I think of a king being coronated, and I think a crown maybe of gold, maybe with some velvet, a very soft crown. And an individual is going to come up at the coronation ceremony and gently place that crown upon the king's head. However, that's not the case, and that's not how it was done there that day. They made their crown of thorns. The crown of thorns, the thorns that they used in that time were not little thorns like you might see on a rose bush, even those are bad enough. Out in West Texas, have you ever been there? We have trees called mesquite trees. And there's mesquite trees that at about 3 or 4 years of age produce a thorn that'll go through the thickest leather. I know I've stepped on them before. They've gone through shoes. Those are the type of thorns that they used over there in the old land to make this crown of thorns for his head. It wasn't just a simple little reed of rose thorns. We're talking about thorns the size of nails. And they didn't gently place that crown upon his head, but they drove that crown upon his head. It broke the skin. It brought forth blood. Here he bled there from them coronating him as King of the Jews. Revelation chapter 4 verse 9 says, "We likewise shall be crowned." Actually, Revelation 4 verse 10. "We likewise shall be crowned. Because the Lord was crowned, we shall be crowned also. However, He was crowned not with glory, but with shame. You and I will be crowned with glory, though, because they placed a crown upon Him. We likewise shall receive one." But notice what it says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "The 24 elders, they fell down before Him that sat on the throne. And they worship Him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying..." In other words, they're not going to be parading around in heaven with the crowns on. The Lord's given them a crown, no doubt. The crown is one of glory, a crown of triumph, a crown of victory. But the victory's not ours. The glory's not ours. And the triumph's not ours. It's all belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what He did. And thus we'll cast our crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to be having the audacity to walk around in glory wearing them. But rather, we're going to cast them at His feet and say the same things they did. You know what they said? "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Consider Him. Consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. The Lord Jesus Christ went through things that we can't even begin to fathom. I've told you a lot of the physical things the Lord endured. The Bible doesn't even really express what He went through inwardly when God the Father took His wrath out upon Him. Zechariah chapter 13 says it this way, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." That's God the Father saying, "Awake, O sword of wrath, against my son." And the day came when the sword of God was drawn out of its sheath. You know what He did? He plunged in the heart of His son. There that day on Calvary, He judged Christ for all the wickedness that all His people had ever done or ever would do. And the Bible doesn't really express what took place during that time or what that was for the Lord to endure. But thanks be to God, He endured it because you and I could not. And that's why we're going to cast our crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're going to say, "Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor." All things that are created and were created are for His glory, not for ours. Consider Him. It's important that we consider Him, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. May the Lord bless you. Amen.